So we are learning in this lesson, this series, what we mean when we say the word heaven. And we've seen that there's so much more to it than babies with wings floating in the clouds or an endless church service. If we die before the rapture, there's a wonderful place in the presence of God and the Lamb where there are amazingly beautiful gardens. Then there is a period of 7 years when we are in the presence of Jesus and he is handing out rewards and gifts like a wonderful Christmas, like a Christmas we've never had. But these gifts will never break or be thrown away like those gifts that we give each other at Christmas, right? These are eternal gifts. We found out that we'll be coming back to earth for 1,000 years in our resurrected bodies, serving in a government of righteousness and perfect justice with the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. Now, I was wondering if that isn't scary for some of us. When you seriously think about that, what is the Lord going to give me for responsibilities? Okay? You remember in the parable, he talks about giving one servant 10 cities, one servant 5 cities. So he's giving us responsibility to carry out work to do during the millennial kingdom. Maybe you thought that heaven was just going to be an eternal rest, and sometimes that's what it's called. But until we get to the new heaven and the new earth, there's still work for us to do in service to the Lord. Now, I want to tell you not to let that concern you. If you're thinking, how am I going to govern over a city or 5 cities or 10 cities? How am I going to do that? Well, don't worry about it. The Lord is going to equip you. When you have your new body, you'll have a new heart, a new mind, and you will, pardon me, greatly enjoy what he gives you to do as your new responsibilities. He will not ask us now to do something that he will not support us in, and I don't think that he's going to ask us to do something beyond what we've ever done without being there with us, giving us the power and the great desire to do these things. So imagine yourself standing before Jesus at the reward ceremony in his radiant glory, his kind and loving eyes looking into yours and saying, I am so happy you received my gift of salvation from your sin and unhappiness. You have many works here that did indeed bring glory to me, and you did them from a heart of love for me and for others. I would really love to give you these wonderful things I've prepared for you, and wonder if you would please help me govern this still cursed earth as the mayor of Franklin. I knew you'd laugh at that. But one of us may end up being the mayor of Franklin, okay? We might. But it could be the mayor of Boston. It could be the mayor over half of Massachusetts or half of Vermont, or who knows what it might be, where the Lord will place us. But I believe it's a very real thing that we have to look forward to. And Jesus continues, and he says to us, I will be right there with you every moment. And you will be so empowered that you will never make a mistake, and you will enjoy it, and you will never grow tired in it for 1,000 years. You will be rebuilding the city that's been decimated during the tribulation, and I will give you endless resources at your disposal, and the people of that area are ready. They're all saved folks that come through the tribulation. They are ready and eager to start working for you in our new government. He says, I will send for you from time to time, perhaps every 5 years, perhaps every 10 years, whatever it might be, to come to Jerusalem and sit with other mayors or governors or presidents from around the world and fellowship with me over a wonderful meal that I will prepare especially for you when you come. I hope you will accept this position in my kingdom. Now, are you going to say no to that? Okay? Maybe you've been asked to do things in this life and you've had to say no. You didn't feel qualified. You didn't feel right in taking on that responsibility. But I hope that as you stand before the judge, the Lord, that you will not say no to him. I don't think he'll accept a no. Okay? We will have just returned from his judgment on the earth at the end of the tribulation. Are you going to be afraid of anything after you've just ridden in an army, all in white, on white horses, with swords drawn, following the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to earth, and just with a word, a sword that comes out of his mouth destroys his enemies. And we follow him and watch him do this. And we're ready. We've got our swords drawn. We're waving them in the air, right? Like we really know what to do with it. And we come back from that. And he says, okay. He says, I'm setting up my kingdom. I want you to take charge of this group of cities. Of course you're going to say yes. You've seen what he did, right? In power and his glory, just destroyed his enemies. And now he's ready to rebuild the earth into a glorious kingdom for 1,000 years. And of course, we are going to say yes. I think we will each stand before him with whatever we have left after the fire of his cleansing has removed the wood, hay, and stubble, and we are standing there adorned with a crown or crowns stacked up on top of each other. We have new names. We have wonderful gifts that he's given us, and we will be eager to do whatever we can to please such a kind and gracious king, right? It just makes sense. So we will serve him. We will love doing it, and we will love pleasing him in it. We will enjoy such peace and joy. We will be fully healthy and strong. We will be able to travel anywhere in moments of time and be able to spend time with him in the temple at Jerusalem. The Bible says that 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And I almost think that he said that for this reason. As we look forward to 1,000 years of reigning with the Lord, we have to understand that they are going to be so wonderful that it will go by as if it were a single day. Right? I mean, when we are really enjoying ourselves, doesn't time fly by? It does. And I think that he intended us for us to understand that 1,000 years is going to fly by as if it were only a day. So now in our study, as we look forward to future events, we approach the end of the millennial kingdom. We've lived through that 1,000 years, ruled and reigned with him, rebuilt the earth into a beautiful place, and we're knowing full well that the new heaven and the new earth are just around the corner. So something even more wonderful than what we've enjoyed in the past 1,000 years. So that brings us to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 15. I'm going to read through them, and then we'll come back and go through them one by one. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there for 1,000 years and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. So that's a resurrection. There is a resurrection of the wicked, similar to the resurrection of the just before the millennial kingdom. This is at the end of the millennial kingdom. So those who die thinking they're just going to disappear into the ether are wrong. They are going to be reunited with their bodies at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then the end of verse 13, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So number one, I have seven points to show you from these verses. Number one, Satan is released. Verse 7. Look at that again. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, I wonder if you're not asking the same question that comes to my mind when I read this verse. Why would God give the serpent another bite at the apple? Why would the Lord allow Satan to continue to come back, to return, to threaten his chosen people? Why would he release this beast, this vile, filthy creature, and allow him to roam the earth once again, gathering the rebellious into an army? It seems that during the reign of a perfectly just and merciful sovereign, that there are sinners that despise his reign, and even without the devil's influence, he's not here, his demons are not here during the millennium. But still there are those that hate Christ, that despise him, and they want to dethrone this wonderful and gracious king. Christ, while showing how to rule the earth in perfect justice, perfect peace, reveals again the depraved heart of man, that even in a wonderful, nearly perfect society, our flesh desires to rule itself to our own hurt and destruction. Number two, he comes back. Satan comes back like a rabid dog. Look at verse 8 and 9. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And those names are in a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Stop there. 1,000 years in chains in a bottomless pit, falling for 1,000 years, and it appears that this didn't reform the devil in any way. He was given an opportunity to repent and change, and he doubles down on his original scheme and tries again to destroy Israel. He comes back, and he has a ready audience to listen to his deceit and lies about the King of Kings. And the Lord releases him. Is it grace? Is it mercy? We don't know. Perhaps someday we will understand why God would do this. But he does. And he allows him another opportunity to gather the wicked of the earth, the humans that are born through the millennial kingdom, the time of the millennium, to turn against him, and to come against him again in Israel, against Jerusalem. Now remember, reigning in Jerusalem at this time, the millennial kingdom, are the apostles. They are reigning over Israel. Okay? So the Jews have been divided up into their families again. their family lines, and the apostles are ruling over them. And this is who Satan brings his armies against them and against that king reigning in Jerusalem. How can he ever expect to get the victory? It's like banging your head on the wall to stop your head from hurting, only to make your head hurt worse, right? I mean, why? Why? So only saved people will survive the tribulation, but their children and grandchildren and all their following generations will follow their sinful hearts, and many will reject the Lord's love and grace and choose their own way over his. There are those that will be ready to receive the deceiver's influence to gather against the Lord. And apparently, Jesus will allow them some latitude to seek to fulfill their desires to destroy him and his people there in Israel. This is not a small band of discontents. This is a huge army that Satan musters. It's referred to as the sand of the sea. Number three, they are destroyed by fire this time. Look at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We don't know when it is during the millennium that Satan is released, but it's enough time for him to grab the discontented, the uncomfortable with the King of Kings, uncomfortable with the spread of the gospel, with those that are saved and serving him, enough time to gather them up into an army. But this is definitely different than when Christ comes at the beginning of the millennial kingdom to destroy those enemies, when he came to set up his kingdom, as the armies this time are destroyed by fire, essentially so that there is little to no cleanup to do afterwards. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe the destruction done by Christ and his armies at the end of the tribulation and how it takes 7 years. Let's look at this. Ezekiel 39. And verse 9, Ezekiel 39, verse 9. I just think this is great to read this. This is at the end of the tribulation again, okay? But to show the difference between what he does there and what he does at the end of the millennial kingdom when they come against him, I just want you to see this. Ezekiel 39, 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. At the end of the tribulation, there will be a fire outside of Jerusalem for 7 years, burning up the weapons of those that came against Israel. Verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog, there's that name again, a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be bearing of them, that they may cleanse the land. We'll just stop there. But you can read on from there at your own leisure. But you see how at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes with us to destroy these nations that have come against Jerusalem and Israel, it takes 7 years for them to get rid of all the weapons that are left on the field. It takes 7 months for them to bury all the dead there in a place called Hamon Gog, They created a new cemetery to bury all of these armies, bury their bodies that came against them. But here at the end of the millennium, God simply destroys them with a consuming fire out of heaven. Similar, no doubt, to what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything is destroyed by this fire. And I imagine just an ash, a gray ash, being left on the ground where they were. Imagine the shouts of joy and triumph from all of us as his faithful servants to see the rebellious that were under us as we were ruling. These people are not saved. They're growing up. They have rebellious hearts against God. They don't want us to rule over them. They don't want anything of Christ. And they gather together. Satan gathers them together and brings them together, and they are destroyed instantly in a hail of fire from heaven, from God himself. And then, finally, the devil joins his cohorts, the beast and the false prophet, as he is sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. That brings us to the final judgment of sinners and of their sin, verses 11 to 15. Let's just read verse 11 back in Revelation 20. Let me get back there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So about 1,007 years after the rapture of the church, God himself will bring the sinners of all time before his throne of ultimate judgment, his great white throne. Oh, how horrible is this scene going to be? We have to subject ourselves to this vision in all of its horrible detail so that we will be encouraged and driven to take the gospel to those that we can influence for the Lord. We've been talking about heaven. We've been talking about all the wonderful things. We avoided what was going on earth during the tribulation. But I think this we have to consider. We have to read this and understand what it says so that it will encourage us to be faithful witnesses to those that we can have influence on. Okay? So let's do this. First, we see in verse 11 that the visage of God at this judgment is not one of peace and grace. It's not like Christ at our judgment. Rather, it's the visage of an angry potentate, enraged at those who have rejected his sacrifice of his own son for their sakes. And not only that they rejected his sacrifice, but they did despite to his grace. Ezekiel 25:6 says, "For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with the feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel." Now, he's talking about a specific situation there, but it's the same situation that the wicked have put themselves in before God. Okay, when they had opportunities to be redeemed, they rejected Christ. When they saw armies coming against Israel, and when they see Christians being destroyed, what do these people do? They are so happy, they've clapped their hands, they stamp with their feet, and they rejoice in their heart to see God's people damaged and destroyed. Okay? That's the wicked. That's their attitude. So here we see a picture of those that hate God and his son with a passion. The image of a person in great glee rejoicing over seeing something they have so desired to see. Now, it says in Hebrews 10, verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And that's where these people are. They've hated Christ. They've hated his people. And here they are before the throne of the God that loved them so much, he gave his only son to save them. And what are they doing? Their joy, their glee over seeing God's people suffer is gone. And they have fallen into the hands of an angry God. Now you remember when you were a kid, when one of your siblings was about to get punished, right? And then where were you? You wanted to get as far away as possible from that whole scene, right? You didn't want to be there when you saw, when this came down. You wanted to get away. Usually you'd run outside and do something different to get away from that scene where judgment is falling on one of your siblings, right? But here, there is no getting away. There is no running away. This throne with the God of heaven seated on it with his fury and wrath in full display will cause all of those there to try to do the same thing. They'll try to escape, but there's no way for them, nowhere for them to go. Heaven and earth are not there for some reason. God removes heaven and earth from the picture as he's bringing this judgment upon those that hated him and those that despised him. They're trying to make themselves as small as possible. Before the judgment even starts, I imagine, they will be there on the ground, if there is any ground, curled up in a ball, hands clasped firmly over their ears, and crying out in fear to drown out all the others that are doing exactly the same thing. Just seeing this throne with a God of wrath sitting upon it is going to turn them into just puddles of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Point number 5, the books are open. Look at verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Books are opened there in the lap of God, the book of life and the books of the deeds of all of unsaved mankind. Now, perhaps the angels are standing there holding these books before the Lord. I imagine they're big, thick books. And they're standing there holding them and turning the pages so that he can see what's written on those pages. The book of life may be on the left, on his right side, his left side, sitting on the arm of his throne. But the book of life is only open to show that none of these beforehand are written in it. Perhaps he looks there and he says, your name is not written in this book. But over in these books, I have a list of your works that you've done during your lifetime. These are the works that those folks thought were going to purchase them a reward of some sort. They were going to outweigh their sinful works. But now they know, and many of these folks have been in hell already long enough to know, that their works are of no worth whatsoever. They only further infuriate the judge. Imagine him reading, on this date, you know, my child came to you. They gave you a gospel tract. That's all they did. They didn't preach it to you. They didn't hound you. They gave you a gospel tract to read. And what was your response? Oh, it says here that you ripped it up, that you threw it on the ground, that you put it in your pocket, never to look at it again. How do you answer that answer to that? And whoever's standing there will have no answer, right? They will have no answer. Perhaps they'll remember even before the books are open, those chances that they had to repent, but they rejected with a chuckle or an angry refusal. Number six, death, hell, and all the lost are thrown into a lake of fire. Verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So they've been thrown into hell once. If they died before, they're again thrown into a lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see there that God does indeed look into the book of life and not see their names, and then decides they are worthy of hellfire for eternity. The reward, if you will, for being your own man, for doing it your way, for having your own religion, and maybe worshiping in nature is the excuse you used, that you couldn't come to church, will be an eternity, swimming in fire, constantly trying to get to the top so that you can catch a breath of air that is not superheated. But there are so many above you that no matter how hard you try, you can't get through. You are scratching and clawing and trying to scream, but you can't even do that because when you open your mouth, the fire goes into your lungs and burns your insides too. Now, you may be able to see those around you. We don't know. It may be just total blackness. Or maybe they'll be able to see other folks around them. I hope not. I mean, that would be worse than the fires of hell. The rich man in Luke 16 didn't want his brothers to join him in hell. He wanted them to be able to escape that place. So imagine being there in that lake and the people above you preventing you from getting to the top where you think you're going to be able to get a breath of air are those of your own family. Imagine knowing that because of you, they are in the same place, in the same helpless condition as you are, and preventing you from finding relief, even though there really is no relief. But you don't know that. You're hoping that if you can swim to the top of this lake, you may be able to get a breath of clean, cool air. But you can't get there. Number seven, the lake of fire is in another dimension from the new heaven and the new earth. And this is a great relief to us. It's a great relief. Revelation 21, verse 4. We're skipping ahead a little bit to chapter 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This horrible place of weeping and gnashing of teeth that we just described, that supreme frustration, cannot be anywhere that we can ever see it or experience it as God's children in the new heaven and the new earth. If it was there, if it was right outside the city, if we could go there and see it, how would that be heaven? How would that be paradise? It wouldn't be. As heaven is now invisible to us, the third heaven where God is, it's still very much a real thing. It is still very much there. But it's invisible to us. So the lake of fire, I think, it must be, will be very much a real thing, but will not, it won't be in our ability to see or hear what's going on there. Praise God for that. But here at last, in the last, next to the last chapter of Revelation, the end of the Bible, the Lord allows us to get a glimpse into hell and to allow it to motivate us to love and pity the lost around us. As much as we need to have a vision of heaven and all that that means to us, we need to have a clear vision of hell and what that means to the lost souls around us. Pray for the laborers. Pray for laborers for the harvest. And pray that the harvest will be fruitful and productive. Next week, we'll look at the new heaven and the new earth. Please read Revelation 21 and 22. Next week is Easter. No Sunday school. But the following week after that, and possibly the week following that, we will be looking at the new heaven and the new earth. But let's not forget, when we look around at those that we know are not born again by faith in Christ, at what their future holds. I think the Lord revealed this to us to motivate us to say, look at all we're going to enjoy, but look at what they have to look forward to, those that are lost. And let's work to bring them into the kingdom.